Mark's Gospel, chapter 9. We stopped at the end of verse 32, and so we'll pick it up in verse 33 tonight. Mark's Gospel, chapter 9, verse 33. And then Jesus came to Capernaum, which was the city of kind of his headquarters in the north, the Galilee. And when he was in the house, he asked the disciples, "What was it that you disputed about among yourselves on the road?" And they kept silent, which was rare for them. But to a person, they kept silent, for on the road they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. Jesus asks them concerning a question concerning their discussion that they had been having. Have you ever had a conversation with another person or with other persons that the Lord kind of chatted with you about afterward? No, neither have I. But the possibility is interesting to consider. I've had that happen many times. And here are the disciples. Jesus has been telling them now for chapters that he's headed for Jerusalem and headed for the cross. It seems to go completely over their head. They know something is going to happen soon. And so they're beginning to position themselves for who it is that's going to be the greatest. And so you can imagine these 12 men arguing over which one of them is the greatest. And as someone has noted, it's a little bit disheartening, because this is these are the A apostles, not the B apostles. These are the best God has at this time, and they're arguing. Now, what they're arguing over is the idea of being the greatest in a selfish sense. I think it's very important for us as Christians not to frown upon the idea of ambition. We need to have ambition. Ambition isn't condemned in the scriptures. What is condemned is selfish ambition. Ambition for my own greatness, for my own being given a place of prominence or glory. God help us to have great ambition for the kingdom of God and for his purposes. Keep me out of a room filled with people who have no ambition. I would rather go die in the desert or something. Ambition is a necessary thing, but selfish ambition, that is a dangerous thing. And a man, to say nothing of 12, all 12, but a single man who is dominated by selfish ambition can do enormous damage to the body of Christ. I remember in the early years here, there were a couple of guys that came, and in the early years, you know, you've got so many needs and so many need for servants, and a lot of people come and they visit the church for a lot of different reasons, and sometimes someone's just looking for a platform for their trip. And so they come, you know, and then they kind of want to take things over, be this kind of a thing, or all this kind of stuff. And fortunately, the Lord protected us at some key times as it relates to people with selfish ambition, where the work might not have survived. It's a dangerous thing. And it's not dangerous just in other people. It just looks worse. It's equally dangerous in our lives. So they had been arguing over who it was that was to be the greatest. I'd love to have a tape of that. Jesus sat them down, and he called the 12 and said to them, "If anyone desires to be first," you want to be the greatest? "Then he shall be the last of all and the servant of all." You want to be great? You're arguing about who's going to be the greatest? Listen, let me spare you wasting time in arguing. If you want to secure a place of greatness in my kingdom, Jesus is saying, become a servant to all people and be last of all, and you'll secure that position of greatness. What is a servant? A servant is simply someone who makes life better for other people, to give my life to that purpose. In whatever way, whatever God has called me to in terms of service to Him, but I live to make life better for other people. And when a person does that, he's going to have a place of greatness in God's kingdom. So greatness in the kingdom, it doesn't come with possessing the highest title. They're fighting over the grand poobah who gets to wear the antlers at the lodge and that whole thing. And he speaks to him and says, listen, it doesn't come with possessing the highest title among people, but it comes with service. Now, of course, the greatest test for how I am doing in all of this is to study my reactions when people treat me as a servant. And sometimes we can be surprised. You get a little bit older and you expect to be treated a certain way. So you find yourself in a certain environment, you're kind of standing around and someone says, hey, bub, what are you doing standing around? Grab a shovel and help us. And they don't know where you come from and how you're used to being talked to and all of this in your little world, in your little realm, but someone treated you as a servant all of a sudden. How I react there is an indication of how far along I am in really understanding this, not in my noggin. I mean, most people could preach a sermon on this, but experientially. So that's the test. And so greatness is found in being a servant. Living my life to make life better for others. And so there it is. There it is on the page. But it's intended to search us. And is my life here tonight? No shouting out, please. But is my life dominated by selfish ambition? Or is it given to servanthood, serving other people, so that I can make life best for them? Now, the one is the way, one way is to waste your life or my life, and the other is a way to attain to greatness in this life and the life to come. And then Jesus took a little child, and he set the little child, little boy, in the midst of them. And when he had taken the little boy in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. Now in that culture, the old saying, children are to be seen and not heard, was worse than that in terms of the prevailing attitude concerning children. Children were considered, the least of the least. And so Jesus here comes and he brings forth and says, listen, you want to be great? Then don't be huddling among yourselves and only dealing with power brokers and adults that can get you somewhere and can kind of, you know, further your whatever or this kind of stuff, even in the spiritual realm. Go ahead and serve children. And serving children, of course, there's very little reward for that in terms of what men will do for us, but there's a great reward as it relates to how the Lord sees those things and how he rewards it. Someone has said, if you want to be high, stoop low. If you want to go up, go down, but go as low as e'er you will. And the Savior has gone lower still. The distance between heaven and earth and what Jesus left to come here, we will never even approach that in terms of servanthood. Now, verse 37 is interesting when he says, whoever receives one of these little children, in other words, an insignificant person in my name, receives me. Now, you notice there in verse 35 when he's talking about shall be the last of all and the servant of all. That word all is an interesting one because in the original language it means all. And there are some people who are easier to serve than other people. Not for me, but for most people. But there really are. I mean, some people, it's so easy, it's so effortless. And then there are other people that, man, it can be rough. I'm getting names right now. They're coming up on it. But what the Lord is telling us here in verse 37 is that when you are serving all, and they're not all easy to serve, even as it isn't easy for the Lord to serve us in that sense, that when we serve those people, When we serve those who are in need, when we serve those who are last, that we are to do it as unto Him. And what I would never do for another person, I find that I am able to do and willing to do when I am doing it for that person and to that person as unto Him. So He sanctifies it. And says, this is the longevity and a key to longevity in a life of servanthood. And that is, no matter who I'm serving, I am doing this as unto the Lord. Otherwise, we'll burn out rather quickly. Now, John answered Jesus saying, Teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us. And there's the key phrase, one of the two. He doesn't follow us. He's not a part of our little denomination or non-denomination. He's not a part of the 12. And he was casting out demons in your name. And I'll tell you what we did. We told him, we forbade him because he didn't follow us. Not because he hated the Lord, or he was doing it unbiblically, or for a doctrinal reason, but they rejected this guy and rebuked him just because he wasn't one of us. Remember when Paul writes later by the Holy Spirit to the church at Corinth, he rebukes them as a carnal church, and the first characteristic he addresses in that church, in a church filled with problems, is the sectarian spirit, that exclusive kind of spirit. I am of Apollos, I am of Paul, I am of so and Cephas and all, and I am of the Lord, you know, and that topped everything. And they had that whole deal going on and that kind of competition. And so here they are, they rebuke this guy, and the Lord said to them, do not forbid him. For no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterwards speak evil of me, for he who is not against us is on our side. And I think it was G. Campbell Morgan who said that the more spiritual a man becomes, the less denominational a man becomes. And that is the flat-out truth. Praise the Lord for all of the diversity in the body of Christ. I am so thankful. I hope that I don't develop an exclusive attitude in people in this church. I am thankful for all of the diversity of the body in this community. Not everyone can come here and tolerate me. It takes special grace. So there are other churches, you know, to go to and all. And there's different expressions for worship, different expressions for teaching, different expressions of all kinds of different things. And one of the great things about serving the Lord and one of the great things about the mission trips that so many of you have taken around the world is you realize that so many people do things a little bit differently, but they do it within the parameters of Scripture, and God honors it, and praise the Lord for everyone that's serving the Lord. And so here they are, they're upset because they're not under our little banner, and the Lord rebukes them for it. And says, verse 41, for whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. And so the Lord expands it beyond just a ministry of exorcism to anyone that's serving him, giving a cup of water in his name. Listen, don't hassle them. Let them continue to serve me. And whoever causes one of these little ones, and remember he has the child still with him, and he's doubtless referring to children, but probably also referring to those that are young in the faith. Whoever stumbles one of these little ones who believe, it causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. The most important decision that any human being will make in the course of their life in this world is what they will do with Jesus Christ. And once they make the right decision to give their life to the Lord and begin to live a life of faith in the Lord, the worst thing that a person can do in this life is to come to a child, one who is small or vulnerable, or a new believer, one who is new and weak, and to try and move them from their faith, to stumble them in their relationship with the Lord. And he said it would be better if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. I don't know how many of you have almost drowned in life. There's been a couple of times that I almost drowned. I think I've told this story before, but I've told all my stories before. When I was a young kid, I went to the Napa High pool, and I had never been in a pool that was deeper than 5 feet. And I went to the pool, and they had this high dive up there, and they had the low dive and the high dive. I'd never been off of a high dive, but I didn't know how to swim. I went right up there. All the kids are going off that thing. It looked like nothing. They're plopping in the water. Didn't seem like any kind of a system that they had of swimming to the side. You bobbed to the top and went to the side. I went off that high thing. I didn't know you could stay underwater so long. I didn't come up to the surface for the longest time, and when I did, I'm gasping for air, and the lifeguard jumped in and saved me. It was so embarrassing. I was in the 11th grade, and I was a bit younger than that, and brought me to the side and all. But it's a miserable experience to wonder. I mean, you've got a lot of time. Things really do slow down. Where's the lifeguard? Where's the lifeguard? Why are we paying these people? I'm drowning in the pool. You can think of a lot of things. Anyway, he saved my life, and I was very, very thankful for it. Stayed close to the edge the rest of my life and in a swimming experience. But it's a miserable place to be. The only way it could have been harder is if I had a millstone around my neck. And Jesus said it would be better to be in that condition than to stumble children from a personal relationship with Him and new believers that are in a vulnerable place. And you look at the entertainment industry of this United States, and you look, not completely, but in very large part, the educational system of the United States of America, and how hard they work to stumble young people away from their relationship with the Lord. I'll tell you, there's going to be judgment for it. And I'm glad to be on the side that's trying to nurture people in their faith in the Lord. And then the Lord, as He's thinking on this theme in verse 43, He said, "And if your hand makes you sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter into life maimed than to have two hands to go into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched." And what is the Lord speaking about as He talks about hell here? He is saying that it is to be avoided at all costs. I remember when we were looking at the Sermon on the Mount, He's not talking about literally going out and there's stories of guys taking their hands off on bandsaws and things like this. That's not what He's talking about. We have a saying in our culture where we say, "Oh, I'd give my right arm to have such and such," and that's what He's talking about. "I'd give what's most valuable to me in order to do this or to be able to have this." And that's what He's talking about. And He's saying, Jesus is saying, it is worth the loss of the most valuable things in our life to escape hell. And He knows about hell. No sacrifice is too great in order to escape it. And if there is something in life that I need to give up, to let go, no matter how valuable it might be, because it's drawing me into hell, it's drawing me away from God, then it ought to be given up. And so hell's to be avoided at all costs. And He speaks concerning hell there in verse 43. He said, it's a fire that shall never be quenched, where in verse 44, their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Somehow in this fire, life continues. Fire as we know it, if anything living is in it for any length of time, it'll die in the fire. Here you have a fire that never goes out, and it burns and burns and burns, but the life that is placed into it is tormented, but it never ends. It's never extinguished. And so He says, again, the same theme, that hell is to be avoided at all costs. If your foot makes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than having 2 feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched. And again, the figurative language. And then He speaks and says, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your eye makes you to sin, he's the repetition of the seriousness of it. Again, he's saying for a third time, hell is to be avoided at all costs. If your eye makes you to sin, pluck it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire. And again, he repeats the seriousness, the horror of hell itself. Gehenna, he's talking about here, the eternal lake of fire, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be seasoned with fire, and every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt. And so everyone is going to be salted with fire in a time and in a manner that's appropriate to their relationship with Jesus. For unbelievers, there'll be that fire and that refining process that occurs as a result of trials and as a result of suffering in this life. And for the unbeliever, there'll be the fire of final judgment. But here Jesus, strong in his warning, that it is to be avoided. And the only reason that hell can be avoided is because of his sacrifice upon the cross. He's made a way for our sins to be forgiven. He doesn't want a single person to be in hell. And in fact, it's interesting in the Bible to discover that hell was never created for man. It was created for the angelic beings that joined Satan in his rebellion against God. But when people want nothing to do with God and they want to align with sin and they want to align with the devil, then they must, of necessity, have the devil's end and have sin's end. And God speaks clearly of the fact that this is an eternal lake of fire, and don't find yourself there. Salt is good, verse 50, but if the salt loses its flavor, loses its saltiness, how will you season it? Have salt in yourself and have peace with one another. So he encourages the disciples here, encourages us to remain distinctive in this world, remain influential in this world, and we certainly can't do it by fighting against one another. So he says, have peace with one another. And then he arose from there and he came to the region of Judea. So Jesus now leaves the Galilee, the northern region of Israel, for the last time. He begins to make his way down into Judea, which is the southern part of Israel, and he is headed for Jerusalem and headed for the cross. And so he came to the region of Judea. He came there by the other side of the Jordan and crosses over to what is the eastern side of the Jordan River to then cross it down by Jericho to make his way to Jerusalem. And the people gathered to him again, and as he was accustomed, he taught them again. The Pharisees came and asked him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? But you notice it wasn't an honest question. They came to him asking this question, testing him. Now, Jesus sometimes answered dishonest questions, and sometimes he didn't. He's going to answer this one here. The subject of divorce and remarriage was as controversial 2,000 years ago in terms of the law of Moses as it is today. And so they come and they ask him where he weighs in on the subject. And the intent is to divide his support. He's enormously popular at this time. Jesus is as a teacher. Well, they say, oh, anybody can be popular teaching about what he teaches about. Let's get him to really make a stand on some of these more controversial issues, you know, like divorce and remarriage, and then see what happens to his support. And this is the kind of thing that they're bringing against him. And within the Jewish religion of that time, there was a liberal view and a conservative view as it relates to divorce and remarriage. And the liberal view was held by a man by the name of Hillel. And he said that a man, based upon the law of Moses, could divorce his wife for any reason and remarry without any qualms, as long as he gave her a writing of divorcement, wrote it on a sheet of paper, handed it to her, and then headed off to whatever he was going to do. Rabbi by the name of Shimei was very, very conservative in his interpretation of the law of Moses, and he said, no, you can't just divorce for any reason. The only thing that's allowed in the law of Moses is divorce for sexual immorality. It's interesting, when Moses dealt with this writing of divorcement in Deuteronomy chapter 24, he, by the Spirit of God, declared that when a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorcement, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of the house, and then the passage goes on to talk more about that. But Moses, as he was declaring, was that a divorce could be for the reason of finding no favor in her or finding some uncleanness in her. Well, it's a bit vague. So they began to deliberate among themselves, well, does this mean that you just don't like her anymore and you can divorce her? Or, as Shimei said, no, it takes sexual immorality, unfaithfulness in the marriage in order to divorce her. And so this is the vision that was occurring at that time and the controversy that they were trying to draw Jesus into. And he answered and he said to them, what did Moses command you? And they said, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and to dismiss her. And Jesus answered and said to them, because of the hardness of your heart, he wrote to you this command or this precept. And then Jesus now goes to the heart of their question. They want to know, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? And Jesus, rather than going into all of the particulars of, well, this and maybe and all of the hypotheticals that they love to discuss endlessly, what Jesus does, and it's a magnificent thing about him, of course everything's magnificent about him, but he takes them back to Genesis chapter 2, where God instituted the institution of marriage and said, this is how it ought to be. But from the beginning, Genesis 2, of the creation, God made them male and female. And for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. And the two shall become one flesh, that is in a physical sense through the sexual relationship, but also one flesh in God's eyes. And so then they are no longer two, but one flesh. And so what Jesus is saying here is that he sides, or Shimei really sides with him. He's saying Hillel is on the wrong track, and Shimei is the one that is accurate as it relates to divorce and remarriage. So he takes him back and declares then in verse 11, so he said to them, whoever divorces or in the house, his disciples, verse 10, asked him again about the same matter concerning divorce and remarriage. And he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. And so they discuss this privately with him, and Jesus makes it clear that Shimei's, the conservative view, was the one that God had in mind. Jesus, in taking them back to Genesis chapter 2 concerning divorce and remarriage, he takes them back to God's original intent for marriage. And he, in essence, declares that God's plan for marriage all along and his intent was one man, one woman for life, with the exceptions of death of a partner or, as we read elsewhere in the New Testament, unfaithfulness, sexual immorality on the part of one giving the other grounds for divorce. I refer you to a tape that we did some time ago on a Sunday morning, Divorce and Remarriage, for a fuller handling of the subject. The institution of marriage, the family unit, and the marriage representing the relationship between Jesus Christ and the church is more important than my happiness in this life. Divorce and remarriage occurs far too much in the body of Christ, and rarely for biblical reasons. If the body of Christ will not make a stand in this world at some sacrifice to itself, and say that marriage is important. And it's important that it be represented the way that God wants it to be represented in this world. And that the family unit is important. Even beyond whether I can find someone that will make me happier, or someone that is prettier or more handsome or whatever it might be. The most important thing is these institutions. We're watching a nation that we are in unravel before our very eyes because these institutions are unraveling. And the reason they unravel is because everyone thinks they're different. That the body of Christ as a whole ought to stand strong in terms of family and in terms of marriage, and they ought to do it right after I get my divorce. Right after I get what I want. But the problem is you've got a race, a flood going to the exit until the whole thing is in disarray in the body of Christ. Until you can hardly address the subject today in any large group of Christians. Someone has said, and rightfully so, in any society, before you tear down a wall in a culture, you ought to find out why it was built in the first place and what it's keeping out and what it's keeping in before you tear it down. And we live in a nation that is tearing down walls so quick, and it has no idea why they were established to begin with and no concern for it. And the price that people are paying and the price that children are paying, and that's the subject that he turns to next, is enormous in this world. And so Jesus doesn't enter into all of the yeah buts and all of the things that they like to discuss and all of these different deals. He just comes in and he says, they're joined in God's eyes. Don't separate that. And when he talks in verse 9, he's no longer quoting from Genesis chapter 2. This is his comment on all of it. What God has joined together, let no man separate. And he leaves it there. And so, I leave it there. And then they brought young children to him that he might touch them. And of course, in that day, one of the things that the parents used to do is when there was a favorite rabbi or a rabbi that everybody liked, they loved to bring their children to the rabbi so he would lay their hands on them and bless them. And so here you have parents bringing their children to Jesus in order that he might touch them. That is, lay his hands on and bestow a blessing to them. And isn't it nice? You know, until you have kids, you don't know what you don't know. It's amazing how many people you see walk away from the Lord, or they're raised in the church, or whatever this kind of deal. Then they have a kid or two. You see him again. Desperation in their eyes. Wildness about their hair and eyes. That Marty Feldman look, you know what I'm talking about. But all of a sudden you have kids and you realize, I am shaping a human life. What do I do with them? Who do I turn to? How am I going to raise them? And what, on the basis of what? And one of the beautiful things is that for us as parents, and this brings out in this passage, is that we can bring them to the Lord, and the Lord longs to bless our children. We blessed and dedicated Shannon to the Lord this morning, little boy. Dwayne and Marnie's little boy. Third service, to dedicate the children to the Lord. What a blessing it is to be able to do that, to join together in prayer, lifting them up to the Lord. And Lord, we need your blessing upon our children's lives. I'm so glad when we had the children, that we came to know the Lord. And I know that not everyone has that privilege. We came to know the Lord and were able to raise them in the Lord. So there are here these parents bringing their children to the Lord. And the disciples put on their reflective glasses and their secret service suits. And they set a screen between Jesus and these parents and these children. And they rebuked those who brought them. They rebuked the parents for bringing their children to
to God. These guys are handy, aren't they? And when Jesus saw it, he was greatly displeased. It wasn't just his normal displeasure. He was greatly displeased. And so to these men who had chosen to rebuke these parents, Jesus now rebukes them and says to them, "Let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. And assuredly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter into it." That word "receive" is an interesting one. Children know how to receive a gift, don't they, from people they love. We're heading into that season. They don't have any problem receiving a gift from someone that they love. And what do they do when they receive that gift? Oh, get the stopwatch out. They open that thing up and assimilate it into their life immediately. What the Lord is saying here is, just as a child knows how to receive a gift from a loved one without any hesitation, we're to emulate that concerning God's gift to us, the one who loves us, as it relates to salvation. I think that with most children, they will readily accept the Lord. And the only reason they won't is when they're being hindered in some way. So they have a natural, just that thing built within them to give their lives to the Lord. And then he took up these children into his arms, put his hands on them, and he blessed them. And now as he was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him, and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit everlasting life?" And here you have the account concerning the young man known as the rich young ruler. He's a guy that has everything, doesn't he? He's rich. He's rich while he's young. That's handy. And he's a ruler, you know. He's got a position of power. One of the things that I like about this rich young ruler is that he's a young man whose mind is filled with a great theme. And the great theme is everlasting life. And that's a theme for youth. It's a theme for any age. But it's a theme for youth. And it's a beautiful thing when young people are already considering that theme. Everlasting life. What's the purpose of life? What happens to me after I die? What's in the next life? These kinds of things. And it's a great, great theme to settle early in life. The earlier the better. And there's no one you can go to better in order to solve that, settle that theme than Jesus. And so he comes to Jesus, says, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit everlasting life?" He's under the impression that you can gain everlasting life by doing. And in a sense, you can. You can work your way to heaven. It's fairly difficult, though. And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God." So he's challenging his casual use of words. So this is good master, good teacher. Jesus said, "Why are you calling me good? You know, only God is good." And sometimes we could just talk carelessly, and the Lord says, "Listen, stop. What are you saying? Think about what you're saying. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord." Stop, think about that. What are you saying there? You know, you're complaining and murmuring. Praise the Lord. Hey, come on, wait a second. Think about that. He says, "All right. You want to inherit everlasting life by doing? You know the commandments," verse 19. "Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother." And he quotes from the second tablet of the law of the Ten Commandments. So Jesus is saying, listen, you want to get to heaven by doing? All you have to do is just keep the Ten Commandments perfectly. Never sin, not once in your life. I had a little temper tantrum when you were 3 months old. You're out, buddy. Too bad, little sinner you. So what's required in order, if you're going to make works a way of getting to heaven, you got to be perfect. And a lot of people, and maybe you're under the impression here tonight, that I can earn my way to heaven by keeping the Ten Commandments. Yeah, you could earn your way to heaven by keeping the law and the Ten Commandments. The only problem is no one has ever kept the law of the Ten Commandments except Jesus. And Jesus, dealing with the same theme in the Sermon on the Mount, he declared, if we're going, and speaking about this thing of my own self-righteousness, he said, "Be ye perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect." You want to get into heaven by works?
than just be perfect. And as someone has noted, did anyone hear the door to heaven slam? God gave the law in order to reveal sin and the fact that we are sinners and that we can't keep a law to get to heaven, so that we'll abandon that early in life as an ambition and give ourselves to finding the salvation that God has offered through His Son. And so he has this idea that he can work his way to heaven, and he answers concerning the second tablet of the law, which had to do with man's relationship with his fellow man. He answered and he said to the Lord, "Teacher, all these things I've observed from my youth. I have done this since my bar mitzvah, since I was 12 years old." You have the bar mitzvah among the Jews, and they reach that age of 12 or somewhere right in there, and 13, and they have a bar mitzvah, and it's the parents saying, you're now responsible for your own actions. And your own actions are now a reflection upon yourself, and less so upon us as your parents, and upon us as a family. And so it puts that kind of sobriety within the child. Now tell me, is that a convenient age or what, to release a kid to be responsible? Man, 12 would have been nice, wouldn't it, for some of you? To say, listen, you're on your own at 12. But this was a good guy. Not only is he a rich young ruler, but he's a moral rich young ruler. He's been good since that time. And Jesus looking at him, and we have no idea how long Jesus looked at him and then loved him and said to him, "One thing you lack." Now that's not bad, is it? And you look at any of us in this room, if we had gone to the Lord, he'd look and he'd say, "Ted, 1,350 things you lack." But here's this guy. Jesus says, "One thing you lack." He said, "Go your way, sell whatever you have, and give it to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and come, take up the cross, and follow me." The young man was sad at this word, and he went away grieved, for he had great possessions. Jesus loved this guy. And when Jesus was looking at this guy, Jesus had created him. Jesus was holding every cell in his body together at that moment in time that he's having the conversation with him. And here is Jesus is talking with him out of a motivation of love. He puts his finger on the misguided master passion of this young man's life, and the master passion of his life was his possessions, what he owned. And that, my friends, is a violation of the first two commandments of the first tablet of the law of Moses, the Ten Commandments, where the Lord declared, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself any carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is on the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. And you shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." The commandment was that they were to have no other God before the Lord, in the presence of the Lord. And so Jesus took and gave him a test that was specific to him, knowing that he was in bondage to his possessions, and said, "Listen, if you really want to everlasting life," and it's found there at the end of verse 21, "and coming, taking up his cross, and following after Jesus." It's found in Jesus. "But what you lack is this is going to keep you from ever doing that." And he puts his finger on that violation of the two commandments and his love of possessions. And one of the things that happens to us when we read about the rich young ruler, because we live in a materialistic society, is that our eyes almost, most often just glom on to what Jesus said, "Go your way, sell whatever you have, and give to the poor." You know, you read that and you think, oh, they're gonna take an offering, you know, to prove it or something, you know. Many people miss the entire remainder of the verse where Jesus told him to do those things in order that he might have treasure in heaven and come and take up the cross
and follow me. Because of his love of possessions, he was missing the promise of everlasting life and everlasting reward, and he was missing the privilege of spending his life living for the Lord, living life as God created us to live. And so we tend so often when the Lord calls us to do something just as he did, all he could put his eyes on was what God was asking him to give up. And he missed completely God, what God was telling him he would gain. He would gain treasure in heaven, and he would have the privilege of walking with the Lord all of the days of his life and experiencing life as God intended. You and I haven't given up anything for the Lord, no matter what we've given up for the Lord. The most amazing thing is what we've gained. We've gained everlasting life. We have a reward awaiting us in heaven, and we have had the priceless privilege of being able to live life the way that God intends a man or a woman to live life. And thus, we have been spared from wasting our lives. I have never met a man or a woman in a hospital at the end of their life who walked full on for the Lord in the course of their life, who ever said, "Oh, I've wasted my life. I lived for heaven and the Lord. It was a terrible waste of my life. I wish I could make another whatever or buy another rental." Never have known anyone to do that. As fine as those things may be in their own place, we don't lose anything. It'll cost us something to walk with the Lord. That's what he was telling this rich young ruler. It'll cost us something, yes, but it's nothing compared to what we gain. And then Jesus looked around and he said to his disciples, "How hard it is for those who have riches to enter into the kingdom of God." And the disciples were astonished at his words, because in their minds, they were kind of had a health and wealth doctrine in those days, because the scriptures, the law of Moses, taught that if a person obeyed the word of God, they would be quite apart from obeying the Lord. But that's the way the rich, religious leaders got around any kind of hubbub as it relates to their lifestyle. "Leave me alone." They kind of would be able to say, I'm not saying it. They'd be able to say, "Leave me alone. It's just a sign that I'm walking with the Lord and he's blessing me." And Jesus answered again and said to them, "Children, how hard it is for those..." And then he clarifies himself enters in a little deeper into the subject, "those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of heaven." And that's the problem with wealth, is that it is something that one begins to trust. So often we think, "Oh, if I just had gobs of money, life would be easier." You don't know that. You don't know that. It's a great temptation to begin to test in it. He said, "It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God." And so he uses a saying that was apparently a Jewish proverb of the day to depict what is impossible. And so it's very difficult for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And they were astonished again beyond measure, saying among themselves, "Who then can be saved?" But looking at them, Jesus said, "With men it's impossible, but not with God, for with God all things are possible." He can save anyone, even rich people. And then Peter began to say to him, "See, we've left all and followed you." Hey, we did what the rich young ruler was unwilling to do. What's in it for us, And Jesus answered and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel, who will not receive 100-fold now and this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, everlasting life." And so when a person and these disciples, they did have to leave families and possessions and land in order to follow the Lord. And Jesus said, "Listen, but notice what you gained." And again, there's that same thing. Our eyes are always drawn to what something has cost us rather than what we've gained in following the Lord. And what we've gained
is 100-fold in terms of houses and brothers and mothers and sisters and children and lands and all of these things. Why? Because when we come into the body of Christ, at least it ought to work this way, is that we have come into a family in which these resources are now available to us as we have need. And not only having that and that kind of blessing in this time, but in the age to come, everlasting life. But many who are first, verse 31, will be last, and the last first. And so he again encourages them to be faithful to servant-heartedness in their quest for greatness. Now, when they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and so now we have an indication of the fact that they're headed down to Judea, where their destination is now revealed as Jerusalem. And Jesus was going before them. They were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid. And he took the 12 aside again and began to tell them the things that would happen to him. Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him. And the third day he will rise again. So he's constantly preparing them for what they're all going to run into in Jerusalem. And then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, they came to Jesus and they said, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask." One of your kids comes to you, "Sure." No, you know, so here they come, they say, "Listen," and sometimes they'll do that, won't they? "Would you say yes ahead of time before we ask you?" "Do you think I'm stupid?" "Do you think I'm brutish?" That's the King James, old King James word for it. So they come and they ask, "Listen, we want you to promise us something before you ask what we ask." And Jesus said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us that we may sit one on your right hand and the other on your left hand in your glory." "We don't want much. We'd like the throne on your left hand and the throne on your right hand for eternity." Now, to sit on the right hand of a king, that was the highest position other than the king in a kingdom. That's why Jesus sits at the right hand of the Father. And to sit on the left hand of the king was the next highest position to sitting on the right hand of the king. And James and John, to their credit, they give Jesus the freedom to choose which of the two is going to sit in those two seats. They're not pushing it that much. They're giving him choices. We know from Matthew's gospel that they got their mom involved to bring this. He has trouble saying no to moms. Let's get mom to ask him. So they have this great, they're trying to trap Jesus, trying to manipulate him. And he's fairly difficult to manipulate. And Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you ask. Can you drink the cup that I drink?" And he's talking about the cup of suffering that he was going to drink as it relates to bearing our sins. "And be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with." I'm going to be immersed in this tremendous difficulty. And they said to him, "We can." And Jesus said to them, he's very patient, isn't he? He said to them, "You will indeed drink the cup that I drink. And with the baptism I am baptized with, you'll be baptized." And James was the first martyr in the early church of the apostles. And John would live a long life, die, the only apostle to die a natural death, but live a life, a long life of persecution and difficulty in his service to the Lord. So Jesus said, "You will go ahead and drink the cup, and you will be baptized with the same baptism that it'll be following the baptism of the Holy Spirit. But to sit on my right hand and on my left, that's not mine to give, for it is for those for whom it is prepared." Now, when the other 10 heard this, they heard that these guys had tried to sneak in and grab the top two spots. after they had been trying to be good boys since Jesus talked to them and put the child in the midst and the whole thing, and these two guys, the sons of thunder, try and nab the top two spots. You can imagine how it upset them. Why? Because they weren't servants, and they were mad that they didn't think of it first. The fact that they were upset indicated the same thing was in their heart. They wanted the top two spots, and they began to be greatly displeased with James and John. It gets a little tense when ministers are all fighting for the top spot or the top two. Jesus called them to himself, and he said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles, they lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them." And so the authority structure or the power structure of the world is like a pyramid, isn't it? Your power is directly proportional to the number of people that you have under you serving you. But Jesus said, "That's not the way that my kingdom operates." Verse 43, "It shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all." And the kingdom of God is like an inverted pyramid where my authority and my success as a minister of the Lord and as a Christian is directly proportional to the number of people that I am under serving. And so Jesus said, these are two different models, and they were operating off of the wrong model. And Jesus then declared to them the greatest example as it relates to all of this, and serving in order to become great in the kingdom is he himself. "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." You cannot, I cannot, be like the Lord and operate the way that the world operates. It's the complete opposite. And then they came to Jericho. And as he went out of Jericho with his disciples, again making their way to Jerusalem, it's kind of the home stretch to Jerusalem, he's with his disciples and a great multitude. They're probably going to Jerusalem to keep the feast. And Jericho was the main road to Jerusalem through Jericho. And as they're making their way with this great multitude, blind Bartimaeus, the son of this guy, sat by the road begging. And Jericho was a great place to beg, because it was a wealthy town, and was a lot of people were making their way to Jerusalem for the feast. And when people are going to meet with God, you know, sometimes they get a little more generous at times like that. You know, God, you know, be merciful to me. I gave that $5 to that guy, you know, down there in Jericho. And so you could really make a lot of money as a beggar at that time, and they needed to make money in order to survive. This guy had a legitimate cause for his begging. He was blind. And when he had heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth that was walking by, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And he's referring to Jesus as the Son of David, and that was a name for Messiah from the Old Testament. He's blind, but he sees more than most of the people are seeing, and he declares, "Messiah, Messiah, you know, come and have mercy on me." And it's interesting, and I love it. So Jesus stood still, stopped the whole thing, and commanded that he be called to him. And they called to the blind man, and they said to him, "Be of good cheer, rise," or I'm sorry, wait a second, verse 48. So he's saying, "Have mercy on me." Then the people warned him all the more to be quiet. Said, "Be quiet, stop it, you're making a, you know, spectacle of yourself." And he cried out all the more. He wasn't going to let anybody keep him from coming to the Lord. "Son of David, have mercy on me." You know, you can fill it in for how loud it was. I'd have gotten pretty loud. Hearing about this guy, he's touching people, they're restoring sight, all of these kinds of things. And then he's finally within some number of feet away from you. I'm not going to let people keep me from getting to him at that point. So in this beautiful, real, and desperate faith, Jesus stood still, commanded that he was to be called. And then they called the blind man, saying to him, "Be of good cheer. Rise, he's calling you."
and throwing aside his garment, and there are some who say that this was the garment of a beggar. They had a garment for collecting their clothes. And even here, he's a man of faith. He understands somehow that he's not going to need that any longer, because once he has the Lord's attention, that the Lord's going to heal him. So he throws aside his garment, he rose and he came to Jesus, and Jesus answered and said to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" That seems like kind of, what do you mean, what do I want you to do for me? I'm blind. I want you to restore my sight. And you know, the Lord likes us to say it sometimes. We think a lot of things. Or sometimes we kind of just rest. Well, his sovereignty is something to rest in. But sometimes we can go to a place where we never lift up anything to him specifically because we're so at rest in his sovereignty. And he likes the needs brought specifically to him. And so he asks him, "What do you want me to do for you?" And the blind man said to him, "Rabboni, that I may receive my sight." And then Jesus said to him, "Go your way. Your faith has made you well." And immediately he received his sight, and he followed Jesus on the road, doubtless following down into Jerusalem, perhaps to offer sacrifice there, maybe for the first time in his life able to do that, and doubtless becoming a follower, a disciple of the Lord for the rest of his life.